Tonight, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 25. Acts, chapter 25. We want to read tonight the last few verses of 25, and ultimately we'll work our way all the way through chapter 26 as we think tonight on this subject, called and committed. There is a book in my library authored by David Watson, now with the Lord, but for a number of years, perhaps other than John Stott, the most highly regarded leader in British evangelical life. And the title of his volume is Called and Committed. Some few years ago, our pastors and our deacons studied through this book, chapter by chapter, as a part of our equipping ministry with our church leadership. And as I studied through this portion in the book of Acts, I couldn't help but think of Watson's book, Called and Committed. Because the title of his book describes very well the life of this man Paul. And especially as we see this brief glimpse of this encounter that Paul had in this hearing before some very high political officials. There are two virtues that I want you to see with me tonight in this passage of Scripture, and they both relate to this missionary apostle Paul. First of all, we'll see that Paul proclaimed the gospel even though he experienced false arrest. And then secondly, we'll see that Paul prayed for the salvation of those who called him insane. But first of all, look with me in chapter 25, beginning with verse 23, as we think about the fact that Paul continued to proclaim the gospel even though at the time he was proclaiming the gospel, he was arrested. In fact, he had been arrested for some 2 years. And all without any foundation, all without any basis for anything that he had done illegal or immoral or unethical. We pick up the story in verse 23, Acts 25, verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. That is a reference to Paul. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Now, since it's been two or three weeks since we last were in Acts, let me just go back and review briefly where we are. Paul had made the journey to Jerusalem to deliver a benevolent offering to the church there because they were undergoing hard times. And while he was there, he had gone into the temple to worship. And while he was there in the temple in Jerusalem, a mob had been stirred up against him and he was almost killed. He was rescued by the Romans and placed under arrest. And then he had been under arrest for approximately 2 years. He had made an appeal to Caesar in Rome with his case. And here he languished under arrest in Caesarea. Now, he was now under the authority of the Roman governor, whose name is listed for us here, Festus. And Festus had received guests there in Caesarea. His guests were King Agrippa, who was king of the Jews, and the queen Bernice, who was not his wife, but who was his sister. The historians tell us that Agrippa and Bernice were very wicked people. They were probably living together in an incestuous relationship. But King Agrippa, being the king of the Jews, had some considerable knowledge of Jewish customs and religious ways and etc. And so when they come to visit the Roman governor, Festus, then he seizes the opportunity to present Paul to King Agrippa to receive his counsel, because as he says here in the passage we read a moment ago, he said, I don't have any charges to send along with this man when I send him on his way to Rome to stand trial before the emperor of the Roman Empire. And so we find that Paul is brought before them. And all these leading officials have gathered here, not just Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, but all these other ranking officers and leading men of the city. And they gather together, and there Paul has this encounter with these leading political officials. Now, when Festus says in verse 26, I have nothing to write His Majesty about. Therefore, I want you to help me, he says to Agrippa, to come up with something to send to the Caesar in Rome. That's really not true. It wasn't that there was a lack of charges against Paul. There were plenty of charges that the Jews had made against Paul. The fact is, there was no evidence for the charges. They were trumped up charges. They were false charges. That is, Paul was under arrest unjustly and falsely. But we're going to see that in spite of the fact that Paul was mistreated, that he continued to proclaim the gospel. He was not diverted from the call of God in his life to lift up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look in chapter 26, verses 1 through 3. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. This is what Paul said. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, this is a remarkable way for a man to begin his defense at this hearing. Paul says, I consider myself fortunate. How many people do you know who had been falsely and unjustly arrested would stand before the ones who are responsible for their being arrested and say, I consider myself fortunate? But Paul did. And the reason Paul could say that is because Paul had not a temporal, worldly perspective, but Paul had an eternal perspective. Paul knew that he was going to have an opportunity, or he expected that he was going to have an opportunity to proclaim Jesus, not only to Festus once again, but also to Agrippa and Bernice. And so Paul begins by saying, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you as I make my defense. Well, the fact of the matter is that, in a sense, while Paul is on trial, as we'll see as we get to the end of this chapter, before this encounter that Paul had was finished, it was not Paul who was on trial, but Festus who was on trial, and Agrippa who was on trial, and Bernice who was on trial. Paul turns the tables on them and proclaims the gospel to them. This is quite a scene, this man Paul. Now, the New Testament doesn't describe Paul for us, but tradition said that Paul was not a very handsome or attractive person. He was small in stature. He was balding. We're told, according to tradition, that he had beetle eyebrows. He had a hooked nose, bandy legs. And here he stands before leading officials, before the governor, before the king of the Jews, wearing neither crown nor gown, but only the handcuffs, the chains that bound him, and dull prison garb. And yet this little missionary Paul dominates the scene. Now, look in verse 4 as Paul begins to recount his life. In verse 4, we read that Paul said, "The Jews all know the way I lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country." He was a native of Tarsus, and also in Jerusalem. He said, the folks in Tarsus and the folks in Jerusalem know about me. And the fact of the matter is, Paul very well was a child prodigy, a very bright young child, and was well known as a child among the Jewish community in his home city of Tarsus, and when he later came to Jerusalem, was known there. Verse 5, "They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today." Now, just remember that word hope there in verse 6. We'll see it again later. "This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope," here we see it a second time, "that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" And so here Paul talks about the hope that he had, the hope of resurrection. In fact, he spells it out in verse 8 when he says, "Why should you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" If God is God, God can do whatever He pleases. And the very fact that Paul was arrested was primarily because he refused to cease preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the rub with the Jews. They did not accept that Jesus was the Messiah risen from the dead. And so that was the continual conflict. And in Paul's case, it had been going on now for over 20 years. And so he makes reference to his hope. He makes reference to his childhood. He makes reference to the fact that his hope is in Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Now look in verse 9. "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And Paul said, there was a time in my life when I was in the same darkness and ignorance that others who don't accept Christ are now in. And I thought the right thing for me to do was to oppose everyone who supported and loved and served Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10, "And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. And on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Now, we don't know how many were martyred for their faith as a result of Paul's persecution, but we know there was at least one, Stephen, whose martyrdom is described for us in the early chapters of Acts, Acts chapter 6 and 7. And so Paul he's acknowledging here, he said, there was once a time when I was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 11, "And many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. And in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." And as he'll make reference here in just a moment, as we'll see, one of those cities was the city of Damascus. And on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he had an encounter with the living, resurrected Jesus Christ. Look in verse 12. "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun." Let me just pause here and make a comment about that phrase, "a light from heaven brighter than the sun." Can anything be more brilliant than the sun? Yes, the resurrected Christ. He had an encounter with Jesus. And he said, "I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied." Saul was not persecuting Jesus. Saul, who later became Paul, was persecuting the church. And yet we find when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, verse 15, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." When anyone raises a voice of opposition to the church of Jesus, that person is speaking against Jesus, for the church is the body of Jesus. When someone persecutes Christians, they are persecuting Jesus himself. Paul, unwittingly, I'm sure at this stage, didn't think he was persecuting the Lord God, but when he encountered Christ and heard Jesus say that, then he came to realize that. In verse 16, we find that the Lord calls Paul to his apostolic missionary ministry. Look in verse 16. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open the eyes, their eyes, and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Here we find Paul's call to his missionary ministry. The day he was saved. From the very outset of his conversion experience, Paul received this call from God. And the Lord Jesus said to him, "I have appeared to you to do this to you. I appoint you a servant and a witness. And you are to tell what you've seen and also what you will see." Paul was to share his own testimony, but the Lord God was to reveal much, much more to Paul. Soon after his conversion, he went off into the Arabian desert for a while, about three years or so, and the Lord personally taught him. I hope someday when I get to heaven to have a few hours with Paul and ask him about what happened out there in Arabia, what it must have been like to be at the feet of Jesus those months and months, to be instructed, to be prepared for your apostolic calling. Jesus said to Paul in verse 17, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." Well, again and again and again, Paul was rescued. I mean, he was perpetually in trouble. Over and over, he was in trouble. Not for doing anything wrong, just for proclaiming the gospel. And repeatedly he was rescued until his life's course had been finished. And he had done everything the Lord had called him to do. Then he died a martyr's death in Rome. If you look again in verse 18, you'll see the nature of what the gospel is and of Paul's ministry. The last part of verse 17 and all of verse 18. The Lord said, "I'm sending you to do what?" Number one, to open their eyes. Open the eyes of the Gentiles. Now, Paul preached to the Jews, but primarily his ministry was to the Gentiles. That is to proclaim the truth, to help them to see truth, and to turn them from darkness to light. That is to help them to move away from spiritual ignorance and from the power of Satan to God. Here we learn that, and it's not the only place in the New Testament we learn it, but we see it here, that a person who does not know Jesus Christ is in bondage to Satan. You say, "Well, you mean my little fifth grade boy or girl hadn't trusted Jesus is in bondage to Satan?" Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus spoke to that issue, John's Gospel chapter 8. He said to some religious leaders who were hypocritical, he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then God the Father is not your spiritual father. The devil is your father. And the Lord said to Paul, your ministry is to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the good news, that our guilt can be taken away, that we can be forgiven, and also a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Verse 18, sounds a lot like that Colossians 1 passage we considered earlier today in our morning worship time, does it not? So here Paul receives his call to the ministry. Then we see in verse 19 Paul's commitment to obey that call. Look in verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. It's one thing to receive a call, it's another thing to obey the call. I'm persuaded there are literally multitudes of people in our churches who've been called of God who are disobedient to the heavenly vision. But Paul was not disobedient. He used a double negative here. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says in verse 20, first to those in Damascus, that's where he was taken soon after his conversion, and then to those in Jerusalem, where he went next, and then in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. As Paul defends himself before Festus and Agrippa, Paul is working the gospel in here. Notice that he says, when I preach to him, this is what I preached. I preach repentance. I preach that you prove your repentance by your transformed life. Verse 21, and this is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and why they tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. Paul could stand there before this assembly of leading officials and rulers and testify because he had God's help in his life. It was not his strength, but God's strength through him. He had supernatural courage because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the same Holy Spirit that helped the Apostle Paul to courageously declare the good news before Agrippa, Festus and others lives within you and me, and the same Holy Spirit will empower us to boldly stand for Christ as well. Paul said, I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. Now, in the world's eyes, numbered among the great that day would certainly have been the king and the governor and those leading officials. In the world's eyes. But in God's eyes, they may have been among the small. And just like Paul, you and I ought to be willing to stand and declare Jesus to whoever. We ought to be as willing to declare Jesus to some up-and-coming young yuppie professional in over some power lunch at some fancy watering hole as we should at some kid somewhere at a McDonald's. We ought to be as willing to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to some PhD at the university as we should to some high school dropout. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. We ought not to be intimidated because somebody has much learning or much wealth or much fame or recognition in the community. If they don't know Christ, the greatest need of their life is to know Him and the forgiveness of sins which He provides for all who trust in Him. You and I have good news. We're to be committed to it, to declare it, to proclaim it. Look again in the middle part of verse 22. Paul says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now let's remember tonight that we have an advantage that the Apostle Paul didn't have. We have the New Testament. When Paul went out witnessing, he had the Old Testament to work with. Of course, Paul could find Jesus probably on every page of the Old Testament. We can too if we look. But we have the New Testament. We have an advantage that he didn't have. But Paul makes reference here to the prophets and to Moses. That's just a reference to the Old Testament. And he said the Old Testament says that Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. And that's what I'm doing. I'm proclaiming that. Paul was a man who, even though he was under arrest, falsely and unjustly under arrest, did not deviate, did not flinch, did not back down from the call of God in his life to proclaim the good news of Jesus. What a great example he is for us. Across the centuries of Christian history, there have been others with similar commitments. I read just this week in Leroy Imes' fine volume, Disciples in Action, of a man who serves as pastor of what Imes described as a spiritually powerful church in Southeast Asia. This man is a missionary from the West. He served overseas many years. And Imes said that on one occasion his daughter became sick and the physician who diagnosed her mistakenly prescribed an incorrect amount of drugs. As a result, the overdose erased the girl's mind. And Imes said today, sadly, she is able to see and able to hear, but she remains mentally unconscious. But he went on to say the accident could have made her missionary parents bitter and resulted in their departure from the country to which they were sent by God. But he said they are still there, joyfully serving the Lord and having a powerful ministry. Imes went on to say their joy does not come from their circumstances. It comes from their walk with God. Paul was like that. Now, there's a second virtue I want you to see with me that's found in the life of this man, Paul. Not only did Paul proclaim the good news of the gospel, even though he was under arrest, but he also prayed for the salvation of those who called him insane. Festus said he was insane. Look in verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. Of course, it had ceased to be a defense. It had become a proclamation of the gospel. Paul was on the offensive, sharing Christ, proclaiming the resurrection. But at this point, Festus interrupted Paul. This is what he said to him. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." How'd you like for somebody to say you're insane? I think I'd just soon hear something nicer than that. What was Festus doing? Well, probably he was under conviction. And he was trying to deflect Paul's proclamation of the gospel. He was trying to take the focus off Jesus and his, Festus' need to trust Jesus and put it back on Paul. Verse 25. "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable." And it was. Paul was proclaiming truth. Verse 26, "The king is familiar with these things." Now, notice the subtle shift here. Paul first speaks in verse 25 to Festus. Now, verse 26, he speaks to the king, Agrippa. "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Festus says Paul is insane. Paul says, "I'm not insane. What I'm saying is reasonable and true." And then he takes the conversation and he turns it toward King Agrippa. And he says, "King Agrippa, I know this has not escaped your attention. It's not done in a corner." Now, what's he making reference to? He's making reference to the 3-year public ministry of Jesus. It certainly wasn't done in secret. It was done very visibly, very openly, and large numbers of people knew who Jesus was, and they knew of his death on the cross. And they had heard of his resurrection from the dead proclaimed by his followers. And then Paul points the finger at Agrippa, and he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Because the prophets proclaimed that the Messiah would come. He says, "I know you do." Verse 28, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" I rather expect that Agrippa was rather embarrassed at this point, perhaps under conviction of his own need of a Savior. But here he is in front of all these people. He's in front of the governor, Festus. He's in front of his queen. He's in front of all these leading officials. And he had to think quickly on his feet to divert Paul's question. And so he did so by saying, "Look, Paul, I've heard you, but if you think that you're going to be able to persuade me in such a short time to trust in this Jesus as the Messiah, that's not going to happen." And here we see Paul's concern for Agrippa. As Paul says, verse 29, Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am except for these chains." And perhaps when he said that, he held for them to see his hands in handcuffs or chains. And he said, he's saying, "Agrippa, that's exactly right. My prayer for you, Festus, my prayer for all of you is that you will become just as I am, except for the chains that bind me." This man was tenacious. He was on a mission. He had a call from God, and he was committed to carry out that call, whatever the cost. He proclaimed the gospel. He prayed for the conversion of those who treated him unjustly. Verse 30 says, "When this happened, the king rose." That's a sign that this meeting is over. "The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, 'This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment.' Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" But he had appealed to Caesar. And to Caesar in Rome he would go. The fact of the matter is that Paul had an ambition to go to Rome and beyond Rome to Spain to proclaim the gospel where it had never been proclaimed. He was a man on a mission. Festus said he was out of his mind. I wonder how Paul would fit in today, don't you? We might be disturbed if Paul was a member of this church. His love for Jesus, his wholehearted commitment to obey Christ, whatever the cost, so far surpasses that of the average American Christian that I expect there would be many who would say, "This man Paul's a little weird. Watch him. Keep your distance. You don't want to be like him. He's a fanatic." That's what they said about Bill Borden of Yale, 1913. After graduating from both Yale University and Princeton University, Bill Borden turned his back on his palatial home on Chicago's Lakeshore Drive. He gave away a fortune, which he had inherited from his family, to become a missionary to the Muslim world. And I expect that many of his contemporaries thought he was crazy. 6 months after he left these shores, he lay amidst the flies and the heat of a Cairo, Egypt hospital with cerebral meningitis, and ultimately gave his life in that hospital. They said Bill Borden was crazy. I expect they said the Cambridge Seven were crazy. In 1885, the Cambridge Seven, including C.T. Studd, England's most famous athlete of that generation, left for China, and they were ridiculed for their enthusiasm, for their fanaticism for Christ. Same about Chet Bitterman. Chet Bitterman is one of our contemporaries. He was a martyr for his faith in Colombia and South America with the Wycliffe Bible translators. Before he went to Colombia, Chet Bitterman said, "I would not be a bit surprised if the Lord required martyrdom of somebody in Wycliffe, maybe someone in Colombia. I am willing. Are you willing? Are you willing to go and plant your life in some distant land in obedience to the call of God in your life, that those who live in spiritual darkness and in bondage to the enemy might hear the truth of Jesus? They might learn the story of God's love and God's grace. Are you willing to forsake the comforts of this land, familiar surroundings, friends and family to obey the call of God? There's a high price to pay to obey God's call. 'Tis better to obey than disobey. The Scripture says that obedience is better than sacrifice. Maybe someone tonight in this service has been struggling with the call of God in your life. To go to Africa, or Asia, or Latin America, or Eastern Europe, or somewhere in obedience to God's command and God's commission. I couldn't speak for you what God's will for your life is. I know that I'm accountable to God for my own response and obedience. But I do know this, there's a world that lingers in darkness, and we have the light. And God continues to call from among His people those who will go and bear the light that they might be saved. What God leads you to do, He will give you grace to do. The same grace that was given to the Apostle Paul to experience such hardship and yet to press on is offered to each one of us if we respond in faith and obedience. Let's bow and pray together.